But I invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 8. In just a moment, we'll begin in verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. And also, while you're turning, go ahead and bookmark Psalm 60. You know, I've mentioned to you before that the priority of the writer in compiling this historical narrative is thematic rather than chronological. Meaning the writer's goal is not to tell us, his highest purpose is not to say event A took place, and then event B, then event C, then event D. And this pops up again in our study, and maybe you've noticed this if you read ahead, because chapter 8 is all about David defeating the enemies on his borders. But just 3 weeks ago, as we began chapter 7, we read that the Lord had given King David rest from all his surrounding enemies. So if the Lord had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies in chapter 7, why in the very next chapter is he fighting surrounding enemies? Had they just respawned out of nowhere? Well, first, I believe that if you're interested in the chronology, chapter 8 probably follows chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Philistines are squatting on Israel's land. They're invaders, and by the power of God, they are expelled from the land. And then in chapter 8, David becomes the invader. He takes the fight to them on their home turf. And again, I could be wrong, but I believe chapter 8 chronologically follows chapter 5. But again, this isn't the author's primary goal. The author wants us to read this thematically. And the theme that is in view is the kingdom. And here's why I think he did this. In chapter 7, we see the kingdom promised. And in chapter 8, we see the kingdom come. Right? In chapter 7, the kingdom is promised. In chapter 8, we see the kingdom come. The kingdom of God through the reign of his chosen one is expanding. That's what he wants us to see. And here's how I want to handle this chapter. There are lots of rabbits that I could chase. And I want to be very careful how I budget my time. My job today is not to be a commentator and tell you all the details and politics and histories of these nations that David is subduing. You can very easily do that reading on your own as homework if you like. My job is to preach this passage. And in preaching, my goal is to communicate what is going on in the passage, to direct your eyes to the Lord Jesus, and then to make application for you. I want to do all three for me to go home and feel like I faithfully handled the text. I want you to know what's happening. I want you to see the greater fulfillment in Christ, and I want you to take some application home with you. And I'm going to try to budget a third of my manuscript for each of those. So let's pray and then get into it. Father, I remember the words of an older and wiser pastor than myself, who said that when the gospel is preached, Christ walks among his people. It's the miracle of Christmas all over again. Christ clothed himself in humanity, spurning the language of angels to speak with the tongues of mortals. Father, may it be so now. As we read your word, speak to us that we might hear and understand. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg, Ammah, out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to God and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta to Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much gold. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son, Joram, to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put up garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So I want to begin by grouping all the warfare together. In verses 1 through 6 and in verse 13, we read of David's victories in battle. In verse 1, David strikes down the Philistines on their home turf and takes a city. In verse 2, David strikes down Moab. Two-thirds of the Moabites are killed, and the remaining third is made David's servants and bring him tribute. In verse 3, David strikes down Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And here's one rabbit I'll chase very quickly. Hadad was the name of a pagan god. And Ezer, of course, means help or my helper. So you have this man named Hadad is my helper. And we see, obviously not. In verse 5, David strikes down the Syrians who came to help Hadad-Ezer. 22,000 of their men are killed in action. And then in verse 13, we're told that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Saul. Now, that's a lot of information. And a lot of corpses. But here's the point. There is no enemy, king or nation that can stand against the Lord's anointed king. north, south, east, and west, all the enemies of God who would threaten his kingdom. You remember, what are the three parts of a kingdom? A king, a people, and a place. All the enemies who would threaten king, people, and place of God are defeated. In the west, this way, the Philistines are defeated. In the north, Hadad-Ezer and Syria are defeated. In the east, Moab is defeated. And in the south, Edom is defeated. On all sides, David is waging war, bringing his enemies to nothing so that the promised kingdom would expand and his people would dwell secure and his land would have rest. And in verses 6 and 14, we see that this was the Lord's doing. Right? Just as the mighty power of God drove the Philistines from Israel in chapter 5, here it is by the mighty power of God that all these enemies are struck down. What does it say in verse 6? You'll see it again in verse 14. What do you see there? And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Can't miss that. But why? What's the reason behind these conquests? Wasn't it enough that they were just driven out of David's land? God gave David victory everywhere he went because God was keeping his word. Back in Genesis 15, the Lord promised Abraham, "To your offspring I give this land." What land? From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's what he promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. I give all this land to you and your children. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, speaking through Moses, the Lord tells the people, hey, you've stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and their offspring after them. That was also promised in Deuteronomy 1. And so in this conquest, we must see not only the Lord's aid in giving David victory, but the Lord keeping his promise to give his people a place. And yet, as we see in this chapter, a majority of the kings do not give up their lands willingly. They stay and fight to the death. And we, who do not know them, we who do not know these kings or their policies, might feel for them. We might hate that it had to come to this. Maybe David even seems barbaric or bloodthirsty in some of your eyes. But do not forget that for centuries the door had been open to them. You remember Ruth? King David's great-grandmother? Where was she from? Moab. This same Moab. And what does Ruth say to her mother-in-law? Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Those were the words of Ruth the Moabite. But these surrounding nations wanted nothing of the sort. They would not bow the knee to the Lord's anointed. They wanted to establish their own dominions, not the everlasting one promised in 2 Samuel 7. They wanted to worship their own gods, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. They chose to remain in their sin, and they died in their sin. In this conquest, we see evil power subdued and the wicked judged. And for God's kingdom to be established, the hard-hearted, wicked nations had to be struck down. And again, maybe you're uncomfortable with this. And if you are, listen to these words from Dr. Davis, who writes, quote, "The church tends to mute this virile biblical note and thereby emasculates the doctrine of the kingdom. Sometimes this bland sentimentality has been canonized in our hymns." And Dr. Davis then goes on to quote, "Lead on, O King Eternal," which says, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." Dr. Davis says, "There is a tad of truth in this, but a great deal of distortion. As if should people only be nice enough, the kingdom would arrive. But surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. Nor will history simply ooze into the kingdom of God. That kingdom will come at last because Christ, David's seed, imposes it over all opposition and objection and conquers all of his and our enemies." Long quote, but I think it's important. David's hospitality, his kindness, his sharing, his deeds of love and mercy would not have been enough to win over the hearts of these pagan kings. They would rather die on the field of battle and risk losing their land than be servants of the Lord's King. I mean, listen to that quote again. He said, "But surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup." Again, the dominion of darkness is not driven back and defeated by us being nice and winsome and living like Jesus. Right? The greater king came healing the sick and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and eating with sinners and feeding the thousands. No one lived more like Jesus than did Jesus. And what was the response of those dark and sinful hearts? "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." The kingdom of God must come in the conquest of the enemies of God. And here's where I get to my second point and point you to our Lord. David here in chapter 8 serves as a type of Christ. He is a shadow of the substance to come. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, we're asked, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And here's the answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Let's work through that. As our king, the Lord Jesus subdues his people to himself. Right, today, we're in chapter 8. But if you remember, it was not until chapter 5 that all Israel was subdued under David and bowed to him as their king. It wasn't all that long ago before these same people fighting under David's banner would have fought against David. And it's the same for us, isn't it? There was a time when we were not the people of King Jesus. There was a time when we were his enemies. But thanks be to God, our unbelieving hearts have been conquered. Paul writes in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ." All right, when speaking of the conquest of the kingdom of God, we cannot skip over the fact that as Christians, we are those who have been conquered. What a joyous thing that is. We are those who were forcibly brought out of the domain of darkness and into the marvelous light of King Jesus. He has subdued his own, and he proceeds to rule and defend us. In verse 15, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Believer, can you not say that your king rules with impartiality and justice, that he does what is right by all his people? He has subdued us, transferred us from one master to another, and now he rules over us in complete perfection of how a godly king should rule. The Catechism then goes on to say that King Jesus restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Here in our chapter, we see David restrain and conquer the enemies of the kingdom. Some are killed, some are made servants, some bring tribute. And to a greater level, the same is true of King Jesus. There are some who would rather dig in their heels and die than submit to his reign. Well, who or what has our king conquered? The first thing he's conquered is sin. He has defeated the sin of his people. We sang of it this morning. I want to read it to you. "Far as east and west are parted, he our sins hath severed thus." He has defeated our sin, the sin that deserved the just wrath of God, the sin that would have led to our damnation. It was defeated at the cross. On Calvary's hill, an exchange was made where the Son of God suffered in the place of sinners. The perfect one was made wicked so that the wicked might be made perfect. The King of Heaven experienced hell so that his people would know the bliss of heaven. On the cross, Jesus conquered our sin. And once that victory was won, what did he cry out? "It is finished." Christ our King has also defeated death. After 3 days of lying in the grave, he was resurrected and walked out of that tomb and in an immortal body that will never be subject to death again. As he says in Revelation 1, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." But this is not all the scriptures have to say about the defeat of death. You know, on the great last day, when King Jesus returns to judge and make war, our bodies that have been resting in the graves will be raised and will be made glorified, sinless, imperishable. And on that day, we will mock death. On that day, we will mock death and say, "Death, you are swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death, there is no more you can do to us. So go and die as we enter everlasting life." And then our king will bind our great enemy of death and execute it by casting it into the lake of fire. Sin and death have and will be conquered, but they are not all. So too will Satan and all those others who dig in their heels and refuse to submit to this king. There's a lot of death in today's chapter. The Philistines are struck down. 2/3 of Moab is struck down. Hadadezer loses 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. 22,000 Syrian soldiers are struck down. And 18,000 Edomites. And yet in all these numbers, we are given but a preview of the great victory that King Jesus will win on the last day. And so it should serve as a gracious warning. Passages like this should serve as a trumpet call to flee from the wrath to come. Now, I would imagine that among these soldiers, there are probably many who are nice people. Kind fathers, faithful husbands, good neighbors. And yet these moral men refuse to bend the knee and have God's king be their king. They would not be ruled by him. They refused to have God's people as their people and Israel's God as their God, and death came to them. Now, I do not have the power to look into all your hearts and see deep down where your allegiance lies. But hear me. If you are not subservient to King Jesus, if he is not your ruler and master, if he has not restrained you and you are not his servant, then you have every reason to tremble and be disturbed when you read a chapter like this. Hear me, your work ethic, your schooling, your occupation, your being a faithful wife, you being a family man counts for nothing. It will not save you. You must humble yourself and claim this king as your king. And we see that in our chapter, don't we? Not everyone is struck down. In verse 9, we're told that when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, he sent his son to King David to ask about King David's health and to bless him. Now, Toi's motives were probably not entirely pure. We're told in the chapter that he had fought against Hadadezer in the past. So now he sees David as a co-belligerent, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend sort of thing. So maybe his motives weren't pure. But who among us is brought into the kingdom with totally pure motives? Who among us is brought in and has an undivided heart captivated by the lordship of Christ? Cut Toi some slack and hear my very sincere plea. If there be any who are standing by and watching the growth of this kingdom from afar, go to him and bless his name. With tears, desperately pray and ask that he would bring you under his lordship and rule. Pray that he would become your master and you his servant. Pray that in time your divided, pragmatic heart would be changed and that you would rejoice to have him. You know, as we're here in this moment, it is not too late. Your Maker has graciously caused your heart to beat and your lungs to fill with air this morning. Do not despise that kindness. Flee to Christ. Present before him your gifts and your very life. Repent of your hardness of heart. And then listen to this. How amazing is this? The angels of heaven will rejoice that another sinner has been brought into Christ's kingdom. Let's end with some application. some application for those who have fled to Christ and by grace have been made citizens of this kingdom. First, and this will be the longest one, we don't need to make this chapter all about ourselves. In highlighting the greater fulfillment accomplished by King Jesus, I hope I made it apparent that this text isn't about you. But it is not unusual for evangelicals to read a chapter like this and say, "See what David's doing? Go and do the same, dear Christian. Do the same with your sin. David won battles, so go and be like David. As it pertains to spiritual things, go and triumph." Maybe that's what you're expecting. But I see a problem in telling you that, because the enemies David faced were highly dangerous and deadly. And so are yours. In 2 Samuel 8, we are given all the headlines. David struck down, David struck down, David struck down. Those are headlines. But in Psalm 60, we see just how hard they were. And turn there with me. I want you to see this. You can see in the superscript that David is speaking of his battles at the Euphrates and Edom. And what does David say? "Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." Now look down at verse 11. "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." So the truth is that these battles that are so succinctly summarized in 2 Samuel 8 were far more perilous than may seem from a quick reading of the chapter. There was a time when the war seemed to be going the wrong way, when the battle was standing on a knife's edge, when David feared that all might be lost. And so he cries out to the Lord, which we see in Psalm 60. And this is why it's so important. Don't forget verses 6 and 14. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So here's your first application. When it comes to the enemies of the kingdom of heaven, they are perilous and deadly, and if you face them alone, you will lose. Stay close to your shepherd. And in times of temptation, make Psalm 60:11 your battle cry. "Lord God, grant me help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." Listen to this wisdom from Rick Phillips, who writes, quote, "The right way to interpret David's life is not to put ourselves pridefully in his place, but to see ourselves as his subjects who serve, but also depend wholly on our warrior king. It is Jesus who triumphs against the enemies of God, granting his people the rest of peace and safety. Any Christian who seeks to overcome evil in his own spiritual strength, even while trusting in God, is bound to fail because of the weakness of the flesh. Christ, however, is the true King whose victory secures salvation for all who come to God through faith in him." End quote. We face deadly enemies, dear saints. As we read chapters like this, we would be wise to see ourselves as the subjects who are dependent on our warrior king. When we find ourselves in times of temptation, cry out to him for help against the foe. There are a few more applications. I've got three more, but they're going to be much briefer. Christ has won the victory. How then are we to respond? First, what does David do with the spoils of this victory? I mean, we're told that a lot of precious metals, a lot of tribute comes in. What does he do with it? Verse 11 tells us that he dedicated it to the Lord. As we saw in the previous chapter, David will not build the temple, but that doesn't mean he can't stockpile and prepare for it. That's what he begins to do. He dedicates all these precious metals, this tribute, to the Lord. And saints, we can do the same. We remember that all that we have comes from the Lord. And we give back a portion of what we've been given, dedicating it to the Lord. Are you contributing to the stockpile that's being used in building the church? And when I say that, I don't mean this building. I mean the church. Are you delighted to contribute in its building? Second, we are to keep watch and guard those areas that have already been won. We see this earlier in the chapter, but we see it again in verse, I think it's 14. After the Edomites are defeated, what does David do? Battle's over. It's won. And David sets up outposts, garrisons. He probably built a fort and left a number of soldiers there in Edom just to keep an eye on things after he left. He leaves these men behind to hold and defend what he has already won. And we are to do the same. For myself and our elders, we shouldn't forget the words that Paul spoke to the elders in Ephesus when he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Christ obtained this church with his own blood. So elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. And Paul tells why. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be alert." I mean, this is a word for our elders, but I mean, this can be applied anywhere, can it? Where has God made you an overseer? Where has God put others under your care? I mean, not all, but many of you have children. Be alert. There are enemies of the kingdom who will attempt to speak twisted things to them and draw them away from the church. Parents, are you guarding your home? Are you guarding what your children watch on screens? Have you set up a garrison there to guard against sin? Now we know that the children, as all parents know, that the flesh is a strong thing, and there will be sin in your household because you have humans in your household. But how can you set up a garrison to hold and defend the land that Christ has won? Hold and guard the ground, parents. One final thing. Do what is right. At the end of the chapter, we read that David reigned over all Israel and David administered justice and equity to all the people. And then we read of the men that David puts in place to administer his kingdom. What word can we draw from this? Well, we don't just say, "Well, John, you told me that Christ is the one who does the fighting, and so I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to leave all the justice and impartiality to him as well." No, we don't say that. You may not be the messianic king, but for most of us, God has placed at least someone under your authority and in your sphere of influence, do right by them. Here's a quote from Dr. Davis that I'll end with. You can exemplify the kingdom in whatever offices God has placed you. The office of elder, father, mother, employer, employee, and so on. If you keep doing what is just and right toward people connected with you in your various capacities, then the ideal of the kingdom is clear. The order of the kingdom is enjoyed. We ought to be planting kingdom righteousness in our own present plots, in whatever relationships or capacities we have. Your task is not to leave doing what is just and right to David, but to peel off that kingdom ideal and stick it over the circumstances of your life. Do what is right, church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Christ has won the battle, and the blessing is now ours. Would we rejoice in that victory and be thankful for that victory? And as those who are victorious, would we live in light of that victory? He is building his kingdom, and yet he has called us to be a part of it. Would we delight in what we are able to contribute? Would we guard the ground that has been won? And would we mimic our righteous King as we deal with our neighbors and our spouses and our children and our employees and so on? Father, we do know that your kingdom has been inaugurated, but we ask that it come in full, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.